I'd like you to begin by imagining with me the perfect vacation spot. Okay, I'll describe it for you. You are, if you can just imagine, close your eyes if you want, you are on a beautiful sandy beach. Okay, and there's white sand in front of you, and there are mountains behind you, and it just kind of gradually comes down, the hills gradually come down to the ocean in front of you. And you can hear the waves. Okay, you hear the waves? Yeah, okay, good. I can hear them too. And behind you, you know, birds are singing up on the hillside, and you can, flowers, as you turn and look into the hills, the flowers are out. It's beautiful. Seagulls, can you hear the seagulls? You know, they're kind of flying around, you know, on the water. The humidity is like nothing. It is so enjoyably the perfect temperature. And the white sand as you walk along the beach, it's not too hot. It doesn't burn your feet. It just kind of squishes between your toes. And then at night, as the sun sets over the water, this magnificent sunset, it just takes your breath away. And there's no pollution at nighttime. So when the sun goes down and the stars come out, millions of stars. You've never seen it this way before because it is so, it just takes your breath away. It's so beautiful. There's no flies or mosquitoes to ruin your vacation. I'm describing the perfect vacation spot, okay? No flies, mosquitoes, bugs. In the morning, over the mountaintops, the sun is rising, and again, you're up early enough because you've had such a wonderful night's sleep. You're up early enough, the sun is coming up, and it just, again, takes your breath away. How many of you would want to go there for a vacation? How many of you would want to take your best friend there with you? You want to be there with someone to enjoy it with, right? You don't want to, desert island all by yourself, or, you know, deserted island all by yourself. That wouldn't be quite as fun. What I have just described to you is Genesis 1 and 2. Because when God created the world, He made the perfect vacation spot. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Every day of creation, when God gets done with it, you know, you can imagine that He's made the waters, and you can hear the water just crashing, and then He makes the land, and just beautiful flowers everywhere. Then He makes the sun, the moon, the stars, and it's just glorious. And then He makes all the animals, and He fills it in. Well, fish and birds and all the animals, and He fills it in. Question. If God had not made people, would He still have enjoyed His creation? Would it have still been really good? Did you catch it? If God hadn't made people, and you had all the animals and the brilliant sun and the sunset and the sun, all of it, without people, would God have enjoyed His creation? What does He say after He gets done with each day? It is, does He enjoy it? Absolutely. He enjoys His creation. It is good. But He wants something. And that's in Genesis chapter, in chapter 1. At the very end, on the last day, He makes man. Because God wants, in verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea. You know this. You know the story of creation. Verse 27, God creates man in His own image. What God wants is someone to enjoy. He's not lonely. He wants someone to enjoy His creation. And He goes even further. Imagine that someone gave you your own island. Like they bought it for you, and then they just gave it to you. And you could go there anytime you got stressed or, you know, you wanted a vacation. You could go to your own island. Would you feel special and loved? You know what God does for Adam and Eve? He gives them, He makes this incredible world which he could have enjoyed. I mean, really, it's he has all the pets he wants, right? All the wild animals that he wants. Only they weren't wild to him, right? And then he takes the whole world and he makes Adam and Eve in his own image and he gives them this gift of the world. And he says, it's yours. In fact, representative, Adam and Eve, here they go. It's yours. Enjoy the world. Rule over everything. It's all yours. The perfect vacation spot. No mosquitoes or flies. Nothing bad. God loves Adam and Eve. Now, you know, I'm going to use this as my symbol for God here. And we're going to have Adam. We'll have Eve. And they're happy. And the reason why they're happy is because they love, God loves them. The best thing about Adam and Eve is they are loved, and they know it. There's nothing that they lack. God loves them, they love Adam and Eve. And what God has wanted, first of all, he wants people in the place he has made for them. And then this third thing he wants, I'm going to call the law of love. And what that is God first and only. And what I mean that there's no one else in that God place. There's no one else that is going to be loved the way that God is loved. That's his law of love. And in order for them to truly love God, they have to choose it. Let me give you an example. If I said to you, I want you to love me, can I make you do that? Can I make you love me? No. But if I said, I will have somebody come and beat you up if you do not love me. And tomorrow morning you bring me a gift. I love you, Mrs. Walter. I love you, Leanne. Here's your gift. Do you love me? Why would you give me a gift? You don't want to get beaten. You're afraid. You see, when we love someone, no one can make us love someone. That is something we give. And nobody can make, if God says to Adam and Eve, you love me or I will beat you up, God's certainly powerful enough to punish Adam and Eve. But he wants them to choose to love him. That is why, you know what he does. Remember this part? You know this part, okay? There's these two trees. I'm just going to go with this one right here. Two trees. And he says, don't eat this one. Don't eat from this. You can have everything else in your world that I've made for you. In this beautiful world that I have given to you, you can have everything. Do not eat this one. The day that you eat it, what? You'll die. You all know that story. You will die. And it's not because God's being mean to them or trying to threaten them. He's telling them what will happen to them. Like when you find a little two-year-old and you say, honey, do not put your finger into the socket or you will be shocked. You'll be hurt. It's not a punishment. It's what's going to happen. If they love something other than God, they will be disconnected from their source of life. They will die. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we know that there is an enemy, that God has an enemy, and the enemy is Satan. And he comes in Genesis chapter 3. Flip over to Genesis chapter 3. The serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. He comes to the woman, and he says, indeed has God said. Now, I find it interesting that he goes to the woman. And, you know, this is my theory. I cannot absolutely prove this, but I think I'm accurate. I think that the reason why Satan hates Adam and Eve is because he hates God. Let me illustrate. If you wanted to hurt me, there would be two ways that you could deeply hurt me. One way would be you could come and do something terrible to me, and that would hurt me. The second way that somebody could hurt me is if they did something terrible to my daughter. And those of you with children know what I'm talking about. It's a different type of hurt, isn't it? Because your heart is in your children. And I think the reason why Satan goes after Adam and Eve, what's the best thing about them? They are loved. And I think the reason why Satan, he's not trying to hurt them so much. He's going after God. And he cannot go directly against God. He's not powerful enough to get God directly. But how can he get to God's heart? How can he hurt the heart of God? By hurting what God deeply loves. So what is that? The whales? The mountains? The flowers? No, what is he going to go for? He's going to go for the people. Because that's who God loves. So Satan comes, and when he comes to Adam and Eve, who does he go for? I think for the same reason. Who did God give the command to? Don't eat. Which one? Adam or Eve? Adam. He gives the command to Adam, and who is he going to get? How is he going to get to Adam? Through the one that Adam loves. And so he goes through Eve. Eve, you are the weakest link. I'm sorry. So he comes to Eve and he says, you know this part of the story. Did God really say that you shouldn't eat from any of the trees of the garden? And Eve says in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, oh, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or... what does she say? Or touch it, or you will die. Now, when God gave the command to Adam, what was written is, don't eat from it. And it's my own theory, being a wife, that Adam had added in the part, Eve, do not eat from this tree. In fact, do not even... Now, that is my own theory, being a wife, and knowing husband and wives. I think Adam said, do not even touch it. So, however Eve got the word, she knew, don't touch that or don't eat it. And Satan just flat out lies to her because what he's trying to destroy is this right here, this love relationship. You won't die. In fact, you will become like God. And what he's wanting is this law of love, to love God first and only, to be broken. And Eve looks at the fruit and she says, wow, you know, that really does look good. And you know, if I eat that, I will be wise. And you know, maybe God hasn't told me everything. And her eyes are blinded to the truth of what's going to happen. But you know what's going to happen to the world if she gives in and takes that and eats it and loves herself more than God, loves what she wants more than God, what's going to happen to this wonderful, perfect world? It's going to get broken. And Eve's not thinking about the consequences, is she? Yeah, don't you just wish that there was someone there that said, Eve, no, don't. Because you know the story. She takes it and she doesn't drop down dead, right? She's holding it. And what does she do? What does she do? She eats it. And then she gives to Adam. And what does Adam do? He eats it. And this beautiful world that God put them in control of is now a very broken world. Now, is it still pretty? But I promise you it will never function the way it was meant to function. And ladies and gentlemen, but ladies, if you came home and found that your children had done this to your vase, we won't say what you did, we'll do with your child, but what would you do with the vase? What would you do with this if you had this in your house? You would absolutely throw it away. I had a student one time ask me, I've taught high school students as well, I had a high school student ask me one time, why did God not just throw away the world when it was only Adam and Eve? I mean, look, there's only two, right? Why did God not just throw it away? And it made me start thinking, that's you know, a pretty good question. It seems like really efficient to just throw it away here. Who's in the broken pieces? The ones he loves. Oh, yes, my children will just throw them away. He can't, he's not going to throw it. God is willing to put up with the broken pieces because the ones he most loves are in the broken pieces. I think there's another reason. If he throws away the mess right now, what was Satan's objective? That all people... separated from God. There's a separation. If God throws away the pieces now, who wins? Satan wins. And it's a contest. And God says, Genesis 3:15, God says, I will send someone. Sorry. Am I doing that? Is that me? I'm sorry. I will send someone from a woman who will crush your head. I think it's very interesting that Satan used the weakest link. How do I get to God? Through Adam. How do I get to Adam? Through Eve. And God comes back and says, I am going to use a woman. And I'm going to bring someone that is going to crush you. You will not win. And not only that, God is going to get people who are going to love him back. Something else happens. Besides the broken pieces, something else happens. Now, this is not to illustrate the fruit that they ate. It's totally coincidental. But I want you to look at this apple and tell me, how many apples are inside this apple? How many? Let's take a look. I will not use the hammer for this demonstration. Okay? Well, we cut it open here. And we see that there are... you know how many are inside the apple? 5 seeds. Make a nice little star there, right? So if you imagine with me, we're going to take each of these seeds out. We're going to plant each one. And we're going to have 100% yield on our crop. Okay, so we have 5 apple trees that grow up. They all have apples on them. We're going to take every single apple off those 5 apple trees, cut them all in half, and plant all the seeds from all of those apples. All of those are going to turn into trees. from those trees, we are going to take all of the apples, and we are going to cut all the apples in half and take all the seeds and plant all of those seeds. You get that picture. Okay, how many apples are inside this apple? Billions of apples are inside this apple. Now I want you to imagine that through some evil, wicked plot of mine, I have done away with all apples in the world, except for this one. And then through some evil plot of mine, I genetically alter the seeds in this apple. Have I changed all the apples that will be in the world if I change the seeds in this apple? Yes. This is Adam's apple. And what has happened, because they were the only ones in the world, two things come into the human race from their choice to break God's law of love. First one is sin. Second is death. And sin is basically breaking this law of love where it becomes, the law of love becomes self-love. And there are two words that if you were to listen to some of the first words that a child speaks, age 2, age 3, you would have, all of a sudden, no? You've heard this one. And I heard someone else say the second one. Mine. How many of you have heard these words? How many of you have said these words? You know what? Where does that come from? I mean, why don't we have children that say, yes, mommy, yes, daddy? I mean, why is that so praiseworthy? It's not just natural for a child to say yes. It's natural for children to say, no, I don't want you telling me what to do. Why? Because Adam's apple, Adam's family, has sin and death in it. And it's basically just self-love. Loving ourselves more. And every single one of us have been born into that. Now let me ask, does that mean that every apple now, that every human that comes from Adam's apple will have sin and death in it? Yes? You're sure? Okay, remember that, because I'm going to bring this up later. Okay, remember that you said that every apple that comes from this apple is going to have sin and death. Okay? Just remember that. We're going to get back to it. Well, Adam and Eve do have to leave the Garden of Eden. You know that part of the story. And for the next 8 chapters in the book of Genesis, it appears that things just are all falling apart in the world. In fact, this broken world, you know, I'm going to say something about this broken world, because there are two things. You know, you don't really know me or what I've gone through, and I don't know where you've come from, you've come from Augusta and Florence and Columbia, you know, your life. But I do know something about every single one of you. In fact, I know two things. I know that every single one of you has been hurt by someone that you love. I know that about you because we live in a world that has sharp pieces. And it's a world filled with hurt and pain and tears. And probably the people closest to you are the ones who have hurt you the most. Second thing I know about you, and that you know about me, is that you have hurt somebody else. Probably someone that you love. And the way I know that is because these broken pieces, we are all living in the midst of the broken pieces. And Adam and Eve's family, in the next 8 chapters of Genesis, they demonstrate how broken the world is. Now, I like to think of it as 3 snapshots. So I'm going to draw this next. These are such familiar stories. You know, I wonder if this will work better. Oh, yes. It's better. These next stories, I want us to draw as three pictures. Okay, it's going to show us what Adam's family is like. And the first one, very, very familiar, is we have Cain, who his occupation was, remember Cain? He was a farmer. We'll put a little, that's a hoe right there, okay? A little farmer. And then we have, I'll just go ahead and draw Abel on the ground because we know that Cain killed Abel. We have Abel here. He is deceased. And what was the problem? That God had told them to bring sacrifices. It was time to sacrifice to God. And so Cain, being a farmer, brought the fruit. You remember this story. Cain brings the fruit. And Abel, being a shepherd, brings a lamb. And so here's our little altar here. Let me draw the little lamb. And here's the sacrifice lamb. And when God accepted the lamb, Cain got mad. Now, I always used to think that that was just a little bit unfair to expect Cain to bring a lamb when he was a farmer. Maybe you thought that too. And, what if he didn't know what to bring? I mean, he was a farmer, he brought the fruit. You know, it kind of seemed a little unfair for Cain. Then it dawned on me. No matter if he knew what to bring or didn't know what to bring, as soon as he saw God accept this sacrifice, what did he know? He knew what the correct sacrifice was. Did he know the sacrifice that would make God happy at that point? So all he had to do, if he wanted to bring an acceptable sacrifice, and now he knew what it was, all he had to do at that point was just bring it, right? That was the point where Cain said, I'm not going to bring that. And that's what showed his heart. Cain, the human heart, is self-righteous. It doesn't want to be told what to do. Have you ever had somebody in authority over you correct you and it rubbed you the wrong way? Yeah, I won't even ask the youth. That's not even a fair question for youth. It's like, happens every day, right? But even as adults, we have that happen, don't we? Somebody makes a correction to us and they tell us, oh, you shouldn't be doing that. And how does that rub us? Who are you to tell me what to do? And that's the attitude of Cain. Where does that come from? It's in us. We have a fast forward in the next couple chapters of Genesis. This fast forward, you know, after Cain kills Abel, you know, God sends Cain away, and then Adam and Eve have other children. We have this little fast forward, kind of goes forward like that. And we see the next several chapters of Genesis, it's the flood. And the world, at this point, this apple is rotten to the core. And it is so bad that God looks in the whole world and there's only one seed that's good. And the rest of the apple is rotten. What's the name of the one seed? Noah is the good seed. And so what God does is that he starts over from Noah and Noah's three sons, and he starts the human race over. But if you look at the description of the human race, of Noah's day, you have lying, stealing. Well, let me put it this. The human heart is self-indulgence. And inside of every single one of us, we have these two tendencies. We have a third one as well. This is every single person from Adam. Self-righteous, don't tell me what to do, I'm good. Self-indulgent, what's in our hearts? Well, we have the selfishness, we have love of money, we have pride, we have gossip, we have anger, we have laziness, we have slander, we have lust, we have lying, we have cheating, we have etc., 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 etc. Every thought was evil continually, is the description here. So God says to Noah, build the ark, bring everything on. You know the story. This is in Genesis. And God protects Noah, the righteous, who responds to God, and the rest of the human race is destroyed. Then they come off the ark. You would think, wow, starting with Noah's family, we have good seed here. But guess what? The human heart from Adam and Eve. And it's passed down. So by the time we get to Genesis chapter 11, God says to them, spread out and fill the earth up. And in Genesis chapter 11, turn there, in the very first couple of verses, what you have, the whole earth used the same language. You know what? I feel kind of silly. This only dawned on me recently why the whole earth would use the same language. Because they were all from Noah's family. Anyway, it took me a while to figure that out. All those years. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks and they, verse 4, come let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Let us make for ourselves what? A name. The human heart. Is self-exalting. And inside every single one of us, you and me, is a desire for other people to notice us and think that we are great. It's just in us. And it's in the people here, God said, spread out, and they said, let us build a tower, and it's going to reach up to the heavens, and let us make a great name for ourselves. And God, of course, we know that God divided the languages. I wish that he hadn't done that because it makes it really hard to have so many languages in the world. And when I studied Turkish, it just makes it very difficult to learn another language. Here we have when God said, no, my purposes will stand, divide into, he divided the world by tongue, tribe, and nation. And the groups spread out over the world and they filled the earth up. Now at the end of Genesis chapter 11, what nation is following God? Is there any nation following God? No. I mean, we had some individuals. We had Abel who followed God. We had Noah, his sons. We had individuals following God. But we don't have a nation following God. Instead, what we have here is all the people pulling together saying, we are going to make our name great. Now notice, starts from the bottom. They are building up to be great. Then, in Genesis 12, we have a huge shift because God says, I will make a nation for myself. Look in Genesis chapter 12. Do you have all of this, by the way? You're good? Okay. Genesis chapter 12. God finds a man in Ur, which was a very developed city. During Abraham's time, his name was Abram. God changes it to Abraham. I'm just going to call him Abraham. And the Lord says to Abraham, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a Okay, now watch. If you underline the words great name in Genesis chapter 11, did you underline that? If you underline in your Bible, mark that, great name. Because here, the nations in chapter 11 want to make a great name for themselves. In chapter 12, what does God say? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your... I will make your name great. Now watch, it's coming from top to bottom here. It's not what Abraham's going to do for God. It is what God is going to do for Abraham. I will make your name great. I like to think of this. Oh, there's only one thing he had to do. He had to give everything up and follow God, wherever God would show him. He didn't quite know where that was. And it was going to take him a while to actually make it all the way to Canaan. But God was basically offering him promise cards. There was a show. I don't even know if the show is still on. It was The Price is Right. Is that show still on? Is it The Price? No, it was Let's Make a Deal. Is Let's Make a Deal still on? Do you recognize that name, Let's Make a Deal? I'll just ask if you watch the old-timey show, right? Yeah. Let's make it. I remember it when I was a child, actually. It's been on for a very long time. And they would have, like, very expensive items set up on a little tray, and then they would have a curtain with some sort of something behind the curtain. And they would have the contestant come, and they would say, do you want what you can see here, or do you want what's behind curtain number one, or curtain number two? Or curtain number three. Have you seen this show? Okay. And the person's like, oh. And I mean, I remember one time this person got a goat because they traded in this, like, wonderful dream vacation for a goat behind curtain number two. And then another time, you know, the person, they don't know what's behind the curtain. And it kind of reminds me, you know, I did not know before this morning that this is what, you know what this is? This is a lottery ticket. I didn't know that. This is kind of plain. It's kind of a receipt. I guess they don't have to make them fancy. In Turkey, they're a lot more fancy, but you might win lots of money. The thing with this lottery ticket, though, you know what it costs to get it? $1. You're right. How do you know? No, I want to. You saw it right there. $1. It only costs $1. God is offering Abraham what I call promise cards. And I say that there's three promise cards. I will make your name great. I will give you land. And I will make you a blessing. What does Abraham have to do to get the promise cards? $1? You know, they had indoor plumbing, two-story houses. It was a commercial center. Abraham was probably very educated, even before he left. Nomadic tribal people during the time of Abraham were considered to be low and uneducated people. And what God is saying is, leave your sophistication, leave your life, leave your luxury, leave your family. Well, what's behind the curtain? And you might get it, right? Well, who's making the promise? It's not a lottery ticket. It's not like you might, what, one chance. And this is like, who's making the offer? Who is giving the promises? This God that Abraham doesn't yet know, all you have to do is cash it all in, everything. Now, would you cash in all your cars? Your house, your cars, your everything, for a lottery ticket? Yeah, of course you would. The stakes are too high. You probably won't get anything. And what God is telling Abraham is, sight unseen, behind curtain number two, I've got these three things for you. Give it all up, and the cards are yours. And you know what Abraham does? He takes the cards. And he gives it all up, and he moves away from his family, away from his sophisticated life, away from his comforts, and he goes to where God wants him to go. And you need some pictures, don't you? Let's draw it up on the board. Here we have Genesis chapter 12. And here's Sarah. I'm just going to call them by their names after they were changed, and Abraham. Why would God want them to give it all up? What's the law of love? God first, God only. God only, God first. God first and only. More than anything else, will you love me? Has to be given, right? The choice has to be given by the person. And what he's asking Abraham to do is the same thing he was asking Adam and Eve to do. Will you love me more than anything else you can have? And Abraham said, there is nothing else I could have that would make me love, that I would love more than you. I will love you more. I will take your promises. And he takes them and he goes, God promises, I will make your name great. See, same thing that the nations wanted to do for themselves. We will make a great name for ourselves. And what God is saying in the next chapter is, I will make your name great. I will make your name great. I will give you land. I will make you a blessing to all. And where am I going? I'll show you. Trust me. And Abraham does. To the land that I will show you. When Abraham gets there, you know what happens almost immediately when he gets to the land of Canaan? I will give you land. Hey, we're here. And almost immediately there's a famine. Oh, great. I cashed in everything in Ur for curtain number 2, and I opened it up, and there's a famine there. And not only that, there's Canaanites living there. It's not like he can just move in and there's room for him, and they don't want him there. They still don't want his family there on this land. And then his wife can't have children, and he's trying to figure out how am I going to have a nation. He's asking God about that, and everything looks like it's falling apart. There comes one incident where his nephew, Lot, is taken in battle. Four kings fight against 5 kings, and the 5 kings lose. And Lot, his nephew, is in the mix of the people that are taken captive by the 4 powerful kings. Abram goes and he rescues Lot. You remember this story? He rescues Lot, and he brings them all back. The king of Sodom comes to Abraham and says, how can I reward you? I will give you, I will pay you for coming and rescuing me. And you know what Abraham says? Do you remember what Abraham says? Well, he says no, but do you remember specifically what he says? He says, pay my men, but for me, I wouldn't even take a thread from one of the sandals if you were to offer it to me. Now imagine the king of Sodom, you know, he can reward Abraham any way he wants to, and he says, Abraham, here is some thread from the sandals. Thank you so much for rescuing me. And that would be an insult, right? But you know what Abraham says? I don't want it. So that the king of Sodom cannot say, I made Abraham rich. Why could Abraham refuse all that money? Because who was going to make him rich? Do you see what he was doing? He said, I have the promise cards. God gave me everything. He will make me great. Immediately after that incident, God appears to him and says, Abraham, your reward will be very great. I will reward you. That's what Abraham is hanging on to. Well, you know that Abraham has two sons. He has Ishmael, and he has Isaac. And when God is going to make a covenant agreement with Abraham's family, Abraham asks that God do it with Ishmael. He wants Ishmael to really... Abraham loves Ishmael. By the way, the Arab peoples are descendants from Ishmael. And the Jewish people are descendants from Isaac. And God says, I will make Ishmael a great nation. But my promises will be through Isaac. Now, you tell me, why did the promises, in other words, these promise cards are going to be passed from Abraham to Isaac? Because the promises, catch this, the promises are going to take longer than Abraham's lifetime to fulfill. So God is going to do something so much bigger for Abraham, but it's going to take longer than Abraham's short little life. And that's why these promise cards are going to be passed down to Abraham's son. And God says, it's going to go to Isaac. These promises, these promise cards are going to go to Isaac. Why does it have to be Isaac? How was it God's promised son? It came from Sarah. It was the, catch this, it was the impossible son. Remember, the nation said, I will make myself great. Abraham takes a woman who can have children and has a son. That's Abraham. That's what Abraham can do. But with Isaac, he's 100, Sarah is 90. There is no way that they can have children. And who gives the child? Only something God can do. God gives the child and says, that is something that I did, and that is why I am going to make my covenant, my promises with Isaac. He's the one that will have the land, the blessing to all, and his name will be great. So, why in Genesis 22 would God ask Abraham to give up Isaac? When we come back from our break, we'll pick up there. I think we have 15 minutes. Is that right?